I want to draw your attention this morning to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and in the chapter 6. You might leave with you, if we require a text, to verse 8 of this chapter, though we want to look at a wider view of the chapter or of the message that is here. But in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 we read, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me." There are different views regarding the place that the events recorded in this chapter occupy in the life and ministry of the prophet Isaiah. It is thought by some that the vision and its sequel here constitute the original call of God to Isaiah into the prophetical office. And therefore this sixth chapter, in order of time, precedes all the other contents of the book. They contend that sometimes in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit does not always record events in a calendar order or a chronological order. And so therefore they see this sixth chapter as the original call of God to Isaiah. Others believe that there is a renewal of the call of God to the prophet here. A call that came, as it says here in the opening line, that came upon the death of King Uzziah. And this school of thought suggests that Isaiah's ministry, earlier ministry, had been affected by too close a contact with King Uzziah. You remember in the end of his reign, Uzziah failed in that he intruded into the office of the priest and he burnt incense before God. And because of that he displeased the Lord, and he ended his reign and his days upon earth in sadness of heart and under displeasure of the Lord. And some believe that because Isaiah was related to Uzziah, because Isaiah was Uzziah's nephew, that somehow his ministry had been affected, and so the Lord came here in the sixth chapter to renew the call of God to him. And others also believe that perhaps Isaiah 6 simply records God's call to Isaiah for a specific task within the wider ministry of his prophetic office. Now, whatever the facts of the case may be, it is abundantly clear that this vision marks a most important landmark and turning point in the life and in the witness of this great evangelical prophet Isaiah. And I want to look at it a little this morning. And I want to speak to you upon the subject of God gives enablement, called to serve a glorious Lord. Called to serve a glorious Lord. And there are three things in particular. There's much in this chapter, but there are three things in particular that I want to focus attention upon as time permits. First of all, this morning, I want you to see the vision of the Lord that is set before us in this great chapter. Isaiah here had a clear, unimpaired, unimpeded view of the Lord in this vision. Here he was in the temple, in the holy place, before God, in the immediate presence of the Lord. And here in this holy place, God was pleased to afford to Isaiah a vision of himself, a glorious view of his majesty and his excellent glory. Here he was face to face in the personal encounter with the Lord, in all His majesty and in all His glory. And you know, there was nothing between them, nothing here between them, that could not be removed to bring Isaiah into the closest communion and fellowship with his God. This was a most glorious scene that is set before us by the pen of divine inspiration. It's true to say that this whole chapter is full of the glory of God. There are concentric circles of the glory of God leading us closer and nearer to the object of worship. If you look, for instance, there at the verse 4 and at the verse 3 and the end of the verse, it says, The whole earth is full of His glory. And here we have a view of the glory of God in a very wide aspect indeed. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this world is an expression of the glory of God. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, so that if we have eyes to see, and I might say it's the eye of the redeemed, it's the eye of the regenerate, it's the eye of the saved that sees nature in a view that natural man can never see, for we read there the glory of God in every blade of grass, every flower of the field. There's a wide and wonderful expression of the glory of God. But then we come within that, and we come to the glory of the temple. Isaiah that day was within the temple. And you know, this temple, Solomon's temple, was a most glorious place indeed. It was very important to the people of God and to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah. It was the center of Jewish life. The people of God were exceedingly proud of this building. And it must have been a most glorious building indeed. Men and women came from the far corners of the earth to view it. Over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we read how the Queen of Sheba, hearing of the glory of the house and the wisdom of Solomon, came from the far country to visit. And when she viewed the house that Solomon under God had built, she said, "The half was never told me, the half was never told of the glory of this great building that had been erected to the praise and worship of Jehovah." And you know, the glory of that temple occupied the people of Israel down through the annals of the Old Testament times. Of course, it was burnt on different occasions and re-erected. The glory of the Lord remained. The glory of the house remained. And the people of Israel were exceedingly proud and preoccupied with the glory of the house. If you turn over, for instance, to the book of Matthew and the chapter 24, that is clearly illustrated for us. Look, first of all, at the end of chapter 23. Notice the focus of the Lord here in verse 37 of Matthew 23. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children, her chickens, under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." These words are spoken in the glorious temple. And you notice the focus of the Lord. He doesn't focus on the house. The focus of the Lord here is upon the souls of men, on the desolation of Israel, and of the awful judgment that was coming upon them. In verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And here he is weeping, as it were, over the awful condition of the people and the awful rejection of the Messiah of himself. But when you look at chapter 24 and verse 1, what a contrast we have. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." He turned his back upon the temple. And we read here, "And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Notice the focus of the disciples. The focus of the disciples is upon stones, upon a building. The focus of the Lord is upon the souls of men and women. And you know, we need to get that focus. We need to get that priority. We need to realize and understand and acknowledge that the spiritual far exceeds the natural and the temple and the concrete building, and that we need to get our eyes not upon the glory of the house, but on something far more important, that thing that occupies the Lord of glory, the salvation of the souls of men and women. There's the glory of the temple. And then within the temple there's the glory of the throne. For we read here, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. What a glorious throne this was. The throne of God and of the Lamb. He might well have been taken up with the throne. He might well have been taken up with the temple. It was high and lifted up and all glorious. A throne of glory before which we might worship and adore. A throne of government before which we might submit and yield. A throne of grace before which we might supplicate and pray. What a throne this is. This is the throne of God, and we might well be occupied with that. What an encouragement to the despondent heart when the cares of life come piling in upon our minds and thought, to lift up our minds to the throne and remember God reigns. God is supreme. He holds the reins of government in His hand. And we might well be occupied with the glory of the throne. But you know, these are only, as it were, vehicles that introduce us to the greatest glory of all. Not only was Isaiah here taken up with the glory that filled the whole world, the terrestrial earth around him, and that great temple of worship that was erected on Mount Moriah, and within that house, the throne of God that he saw that day by vision. But these were mere vehicles. He did not rest there. He was not satisfied with these things, the stones of the temple, the glory of the temple, and the glory even of the throne were only vehicles to convey him to something and to someone far more glorious. For that day in the temple, he saw something that ought to be the worship and the center of our heart's affection. He saw something unforgettable. He saw someone unique. He saw someone superior, someone lifted up and high and glorious. He saw the Lord of hosts. Well, that's what it says here. I saw the Lord also. Saw the Lord sitting above the throne, high and lifted up. And again in verse 5 he says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Here he came to the epitome, to the apex of God's glory. He fixed his eyes upon the Lord. He met with the Lord that day. And when we come to worship, when we come to God, we ought not to be occupied with the mere externalities of worship. These things that he saw had a use and a utility to lead him to worship and to lead him to God. And we ought not to be occupied merely with the externalities, no matter how good they may be. We must not be satisfied until we meet with the Lord, until we see Him, until our focus is upon Himself entirely. He's the epitome. He's the crowning glory. He's the King of glory. Everything about God is glorious. Everything about God is glorious. Every attribute of God is glorious. But they are all, as it were, brought together and unified in the person of God's dear Son. And here all the glories of the Godhead, all the fullness of the Godhead, all the object of true divine worship are here focused in Him. Men and women this morning, if we go away without seeing the Lord, then we'll go away disappointed. Would that God would anoint our eyes with eye salve, that we may see Him and worship Him and hear His voice and see His glory. And it's a transforming vision that will change us and strengthen us for the days ahead. He's the center of glory. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, I think that is confirmed to us. When we come to Christ, we come to the one who is all glorious, all glorious. We read there about the revelation of God in sundry times and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now listen to this third verse. Who being the brightness of his glory. Nothing more glorious than him. Nothing so excellent. No, nothing so bright. Nothing so pure. Nothing so light than him. He's the brightness of his glory. The word there is effulgence. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. The fullness of it. There's nothing can be added to this glory. There's nothing can be taken away from this glory. It's absolute. The brightness of God's glory is concentrated in Christ, in the God-man. He's the effulgence of it. The word here is a word that means not reflected brightness. Not reflected brightness. In other words, the Lord Jesus is not merely a reflection of God. Now that might be a glorious thing. But it's not really true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's far more than that. You and I are to reflect a little of the glory of God. As we receive and see the glory of God and receive it, then we ought to be reflectors of that glory. But when we come to the Lord, it's much more than a reflection. The word that is used here for brightness is not a reflected brightness. It's a radiating glory, a radiating brightness that comes from the person within, that comes from the Lord himself. Who is the Lord here? He is the King of Israel. He is the God of heaven. He is very God of very gods. And because of that, the brightness appears in the incarnation, in the two natures, in the one person forever. There was a tremendous revelation of God to Isaiah that day. And when you and I come in our own experience to a face-to-face and personal encounter with God in the holy place, it cannot leave us but changed. It makes a mark upon us. What did he see that day? First, he saw here in that revelation, he saw a demonstration of the power of God. A demonstration of the power of God. And we see it here in verse 4. The posts of the house, or the door, moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Demonstration of the power of God. You see, the posts of the door here, the word there is the posts of the threshold. And these were no ordinary posts. They were the pillars of the temple. They weren't the posts of the door that we might look at in this house this morning that could be very easily moved. The word that is used for posts here is used of those two great supporting pillars of the temple. You read about them over in the book of Kings, chapter 7. Look at verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. He shall establish in it a strength. Thought of stability here, of steadfastness. Of something that is immovable here. Something that no ordinary power could move. They were the weight supporting pillars of the whole temple. But when God spoke, and spoke with power, the very pillars of the house trembled under the mighty power of God. There was a demonstration of the power of God. What does the Church of God need today? In a day when there is so much hardness of heart, and the society around us is so obdurate and rebellious against the Word and against the Gospel and against the Christ of God, what do we need more than anything else on earth? We need a demonstration of the power of God that will move the hardest heart, that will cause the society around us to tremble, that will reveal the glory and the power and the majesty of the Godhead. We need a revelation. We need a manifestation of the power of God as never before. Not only was there a demonstration of the power of God here, there was also a declaration of the holiness of God. Verse 3. One cried unto another and said, "These are the servants of the Most High God, the sinless seraphims from the eternal presence of God, commissioned to bring a message to Isaiah and the people. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There was a declaration of the holiness of God. You know, I think I need to say this morning that in many places this morning and in many parts of the so-called professed church, the doctrine of the holiness of God is a most neglected doctrine. It is a doctrine that the world and the church needs to hear. It was a doctrine and a word that Isaiah needed to hear, and the people of Judah needed to hear, and the people of God required in the day of the prophet. Holy, 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 the triune God is here. Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity, declaring the holiness of the Father, the holiness of the Son, the holiness of the Spirit, the absolute holiness of God. You know, I look out this morning into a world that is sinking down in degradation, in departure from God, in a society where God is despised, in a society where the fear of God is unknown, where men sin without shame and conscience. And we hear constantly, day after day, of greater demonstrations of the corruption of the human heart and the sinfulness of the creature before God. And I ask myself the question, why is this development of wickedness and the mystery of iniquity so evident today? Could it be because men know not God, nor know not His holiness? They need to hear the message of the holiness of God. And I think it's very significant here how holy God is. These creatures were unfallen creatures. They were not creatures of Adam's fallen race like you and me. They had never known sin. They had never fallen with the other angels who fell. Here were holy created beings that never knew sin, and yet notice this, that in the presence of the holy God of Israel, they veiled their faces and they covered their feet. They needed a covering in the presence of God and His holiness, and they reverenced God by covering their faces. This is an irreverent age in which we live, most irreverent age. When the holiness of God is despised, when the Ten Commandments, we're told, are outmoded and outdated, a day when the law of God is jettisoned, a day when God is not feared, and the reason is because society in general know not God, nor know not His nature, nor know nothing of His holiness. We need to relate the holiness of God. We need to have a reverence for God in worship, a reverence for God in living. We need to reverence the holy God of heaven. But not only did they reverence the holiness of God here, they also related the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They're related it. It is, I believe, the responsibility of the child of God to reverence His holiness, but also to relate His holiness. Related by word, yes, but to relate it by life. To set forth something of the holiness of God by the manner and behavior of our living in a world of sin, dominated by the power of sin and Satan. We need to live for God. We need to walk with God. We need to demonstrate that the power of God makes men and women holy and causes them to walk above the world and to walk in fellowship with God and to set forth a little of the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a dying and desolate world. There was a demonstration of the power of God. There was a declaration of the holiness of God. And you know, if it had stopped there, how sad this chapter would be. How awful and desperate the condition of the prophet would have remained when he saw the glory of God, when he saw the demonstration of His power, when he heard the declaration of His holiness. The prophet fell upon his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Oh, when I see the Lord as He really is, then I see myself as I really am. We're brought to reality here. And Isaiah was brought to reality. He saw the uncleanness. I think it's a very significant point that before he saw the uncleanness of others, he saw the uncleanness of himself. He starts with himself here. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He focused upon his own condition in the black cloth of the glory and purity of the Lord of glory that appeared. And he dealt with himself here. He saw his own condition. And then, having seen his own condition, he got concerned about the condition of others. How often you and I reverse that. How often we speak about the sins and the foibles and the failures of those around us, and we fail to focus where we ought to focus on ourselves, to start with ourselves. This was a particular uncleanness here. It was an uncleanness of the lip. The focus was on the lip. I think that's significant for the prophet. But when you think about it for a moment, the lip of the prophet is so vital. The lip is the instrument of the prophet. He foretells, he sets forth the word of God to the people. He speaks the word of God to men. And if the lip of the prophet is unclean, then, oh, the whole ministry is affected. And the whole of the effect of it upon the hearts of men is weakened. And again, the lip is the index of the heart. Listen to the conversation of men and you will very soon know an indication of the state of the heart. "Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." But here was a man, and as he considered these things, and as he considered himself and saw his condition in the light of the black cloth of God's purity and holiness, oh, he cried out, "I am undone. Woe is me." But thank God there was the discovery of the cross here. The discovery of God's mercy. Where would you and I be this morning if we had never discovered the mercy of God? If God only taught me His power and taught me His holiness, and these are concepts that are scriptural and we need to hear and they need to be laid to our hearts. But if that was the only tone we heard from Holy Scripture, the only lesson we learned, we would be men undone and women undone. under condemnation and wrath forever. But thank God we have discovered the mercy of God. You notice it was attached to the cross here. Attached to the cross. He took a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Oh, this confrontation, if you call it that, this meeting of Isaiah with the Lord in the temple is tinged with blessed mercy and divine grace. The wonder of God is demonstrated here. Isaiah and the people in their uncleanness might have been cast down to hell and destroyed forever, but there's mercy here. There's a propitiation here. There's bloodshedding here. There's the discovery of the mercy of God. We can thank God there was a day, many of us, I trust all of us perhaps, discovered the mercy of God at the cross. Discovered through His holy law our sinful lost condition. And there we confessed our sin and forsook our sin and fled to Christ and discovered mercy for us through the blood shedding of the cross. And if you're not saved this morning, there's mercy there at the cross for you. Mercy there is great. Grace is free. Oh, that God would discover to you the need of your heart, the uncleanness of your lip, the true condition of your heart before God's holiness, and lead you to discover mercy at the cross and find pardon through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here we have the vision of the Lord. Our time is gone. I'll just mention one or two other things in closing. Not only is there the vision of the Lord here, there is also something more. There's the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. It says here, I heard the voice of the seraphims. Yes, he heard that, but he heard something more. He heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8. Above the noise and the terror and the awesome, solemn temple scene, above the thunderings and all the movements of the pillars and the house, all that great scene, another voice is heard. It is the voice of God calling. It is the voice of God above the clamor of that scene that now the prophet hears. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? So many voices clamoring for attention today. In the chaotic society in which we're called to live, around us in the religious world, there's voices clamoring for attention. Siren calls of heretical and false doctrine and false living and false behavior calling us away from God. And above the clamor of the age and the noise and the awesome scenes that are all around us that would discourage the soul, we need to hear the voice of God. We need to hear the voice of the Lord. This is a wonderful little word that he speaks here. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice the difference there, the singular to the plural. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? We need to interpret that carefully. Negatively, it does not mean that the Lord's indecisive, that he doesn't really know who will he send. That would be to him God, the great eternal Jehovah, to say such a thing. That's not the right and correct view of this particular word. The Lord is not decisive. His purposes are unchanging and unchangeable. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? To whom are these words addressed? Where is this conversation taking place? Between the singular and the plural, it leads us to the Godhead, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is the counsels of the Godhead, and they are communicating one with the other concerning who will go. You can take it right back to the eternal covenant before time began. And God drew up that covenant with His Son. And He sent His Son to be the Savior of men and women, and to die upon a felon's tree. This is the communication of the Godhead here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, concerning who will go and who shall I send and who will go for us? The voice of the Lord. And you know, that voice is just as relevant. That call is just as significant today as it was when first spoken back in the book of Isaiah. The Word of God is up to date. It has a message. It is a challenge. It is a call to every one of us this morning. And He speaks to us, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I want you to see that that call that went forth in the temple is on the back cloth of the cross. Having been brought to the cross, then on the basis of the cross, on the basis of God's mercy, this wonderful challenge is sent forth. And you know, it's up at the cross. It's at the cross obedience is wrought. Willingness and ready to serve is born. You remember C.T. Studd, that great man of God who was so greatly used of the Lord in his day and generation, gave up everything to serve the Lord in obscurity. And he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. The challenge comes in the light of the love of Calvary. Of all that the Savior has done for you and me, can we withhold our best? Can we withhold our lives? Can we withhold our talents? Can we withhold our time? Can we reserve for self that which He has purchased fully to be His own? In the light of Calvary, can we be reticent to run into a service? And to give our lives entirely and completely to the Lord. I want to end on that note this morning. We could go on and look at the vocation of the Lord here. Here am I, sent me. But I want to end on that note this morning. And I want to end with an illustration of a dear man of God. It's a true story. Called William Borden. He was a man of brilliant intellect. He went to Yale University in the United States. He was born of the Spirit into the family of God. He came from the background of a very rich family. He had everything going for him in the world. And when he went to university, he heard the call of God to be a missionary in China. And he said, Lord, send me. And his friends did everything to dissuade him. They said, you're throwing away your talents. You're throwing away your family. You're throwing away every aspect of the future. Could you not stay at home and you could send others and you could do a great work at home? And Borden said, the Lord has called me and I must go. And he took his pen and he wrote on the flyleaf of his Bible these words, no reserves. No reserves. He finished his course brilliantly. He was offered many high-paying jobs in the society and government of his day. And many pleaded with him to take them. They said, you're selling your life. You're giving away your talent. You ought to stay and take these positions. And he took his pen. And under the words, no reserves, he wrote those words, no retreats. No retreats. He sailed for China, and on the way he stopped off in Egypt to learn the language. He was going to the Muslims in China. He needed to learn the language. And while he was in Egypt, he fell seriously ill. And his strength and life was ebbing away. And he realized that he would never see China. And he took his pen. And under those words, no reserves, no retreats, he wrote the words, no regrets. And without any regrets, bowing to the supreme will of God, he passed into eternity. That life was not a wasted life. That was a life consecrated to God's will and to God's service. And men and women this morning, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Will you respond with the prophet, "Here am I, send me"? Will there be no reserves? Will there be no retreats? And when we come to the end of life's little journey, may we be able to write as the epitaph of our lives, "No regrets." For no man has ever regretted giving his life to God, of serving him with all their hearts. And the reward and glory will be glorious and blessed. May God take these few thoughts this morning, and may he lay them on our hearts and apply them by his Spirit for the Savior's sake. Let's bow together.